keep your Bible handy. We'll be going there in a little bit. But how many of you got the handout? There is a handout. Ushers, if you would get those handed out. And we've been going through on these Sunday afternoons on the nine marks of a healthy church. And again, if you want to give the name of a man to that, it would have to be Mark Deaver, who's pastor of Capital City Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. And there's a book that he's published by that title, and there's a website that has a lot of information on it. You ought to go look at it, Nine Marks. I think it's .org, but it's Nine Marks. Type it in, you'll find it. And that was kind of a springboard because, again, I thought, what do we want to do on Sunday afternoon? Sunday morning, we really want to focus on Christ and Him crucified. On Sunday night, what are we going to do? Sunday school, what do we believe? And why do we believe it? Wednesday night, just going usually verse by verse or story by story since we're in one of the Gospels right now. But just going through story by story, things about the life of Christ. And then on Sunday afternoon, I thought it'd be good to talk about what do we do and why do we do it? Why do we do what we do? Because there's some things that we need to do a little differently. And when we get in that area of what we do and why do we do it, we're in the area of the church constitution and bylaws. What we believe and why we believe it, we're in the area of the church articles of faith. And this church has had a reasonably good articles of faith and bylaws and constitution from the beginning. It's been modified. We modified it somewhat after I came. And I think it needed to be modified, but you can overdo a job. And I feel like maybe we overdid the job, but again, you know, hindsight is always better than foresight. And looking at what we have, one of the things that comes up in these nine marks, how many, before we go any further, because what we're looking at tonight is really kind of concerned with really the last four of these nine marks. But let's go over what they were, first of all. Let's just say them all together rather than leaving somebody to say them all for us. Number one, first mark of a healthy church is expository preaching. Second, biblical theology. Third, the biblical gospel. Fourth, the biblical view of conversion. Fifth, biblical practice of evangelism, right? And then sixth is the biblical church membership. And that's where we started a couple of weeks ago. And we've been dabbling around with that, but you can't really talk about church membership without talking about church discipline. And then church discipline and church discipleship and the matter of a multiplicity of elders or, again, biblical church government with a plurality of elders and how that works. That all kind of comes under the area of the church constitution and bylaws. How do you receive a member? How is a member dismissed? How is a member disciplined? What is the plan that we have in place for elders to do what elders do, which is largely a discipling kind of a ministry? And I know you need to skip over discipleship to get to elders, but a large part of what elders do is discipleship related. And so these four things basically take us into the area of our church constitution, bylaws, articles of faith. And covenant. And so what we're going to do at this point is I'm going to finish up a little bit just on the concept of church membership in the first place and then kind of move from there over to this tonight. Okay, and I don't know how far we'll get in this, but certainly it's not all prepared to go anyway. But with regard to the matter of church membership, again, how do you do it right? How do you do church membership right? And the thing we talked about most of the time last week is that there has to be agreement on essential doctrines. And again, when you're dealing with that, it's what to leave in and what to leave out is the question. Because we all have probably a lot of things that we believe that we think are pretty important that go beyond just what I'm willing to go to church and share church membership with others concerning. I don't know if that's an awkward way of saying it. Probably is, but I think it's correct, but it's probably a little awkward. But in point of fact, you don't have to share all my convictions and all my opinions about everything in order for me to share church membership in the same church as you. And I think one of the mistakes we made years ago when we sat down with the existing Constitution is that I tried to push too many things through that were really not matters of church affiliation, as they were matters of personal conviction. Although, you know, at that point in my life, my personal convictions were all die for matters, you know. And if you didn't see them my way, obviously you were wrong and needed to get right with God. And so, you know, basically we'll just get everybody to get right with God and subscribe to everything in here, and then there won't be any problems. I've hence learned that, you know, there's a lot of people that I've really come to love and admire and appreciate that I don't agree with in every detail. And again, there are people who I want to exclude from church membership because they don't believe right about some things. And there are some other people that I don't want to exclude from church membership that I don't agree with on everything. And I think you have to appreciate that, because everybody you go to church with probably does not agree with you about everything. And so, again, it's what is a good confession of faith? A good confession of faith is one that's worded in such a way that any conscientious believer, if it's a Baptist confession of faith, any conscientious Baptist ought to be able to look at that document and not disagree with it. And say, yeah, I can agree with that document as it's worded. The more you add to it, the longer it gets, the more likely it is that somebody's going to say, well, I just can't go along with that. And you can be so nebulous and so vague and so wishy-washy that you don't say anything at all. And then you can go too far into the ditch on the other side of the road. And so that's the first thing, and that's where we're going to be going here in the next few weeks, is what is the document, where did it come from, and it's not original. But what is it that I'm proposing that we change over to? What we did was basically King James Bible Church had a statement of faith that was based on the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, but altered in some ways from the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, with some things that really I don't think are all that important, and a different form of church government and some other stuff. We changed that to something that we altered a little bit more from the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, more in a Baptist direction, but also in some other details maybe that I regret now. What I'm proposing is that basically our Articles of Faith, we go back to the New Hampshire Confession. It's been around since 1850-something, and almost every Baptist church in America, their constitution and bylaws and articles of faith either are or are based on the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. And I'll explain a couple of minor additions and things that we've put in besides that, but again, I'll tell you this, most of it is for legal reasons, okay? Again, in 1850-something, you didn't have to have a statement on what you believed as a church about marriage, that it was between a man and a woman. Okay? Nobody in 1850 thought that marriage could be anything other than between a man and a woman. Now that needs to be in your Constitution. It does. It needs to be in your Articles of Faith that you believe marriage, because somebody's going to say, they had this job and I wanted the job and they wouldn't hire me because I believe in same-sex marriage. And so, therefore, I'm being discriminated against, and they're going to call us into court, and the attorney's going to say, well, do you believe it or don't you believe it? Of course we believe it. It's in the Bible. Well, if it's that important, why isn't it in your Articles of Faith? Isn't that where you put the stuff that's really important to you? So that's why there has to be some stuff like that. And again, that stuff is at the recommendation of Christian Law Association. There's a couple of things we've imported from the London Baptist Confession simply because the New Hampshire said nothing about them. And I think they're very important. And maybe, again, maybe their importance wasn't as obvious in 1850 as it is today. But in particular, the article concerning good works. The New Hampshire says nothing about what good works are. And the London Baptist Confession has a very clear and excellent statement on where they come from, what they are, what drives them, what their purpose is, how you recognize them. That they're not something that you do in order to be saved, but that they are the product of regeneration. And again, we have a lot of people that claim to be regenerated that give no evidence of conversion. You wouldn't know that they prayed a sinner's prayer, or they asked Jesus into their life to be their life coach and their therapist, but there's no sign at all that they've been regenerated. And so that statement of good works, I think, is something that we need to make sure these days
we're talking about, because there's so many vague professions of faith. That's church membership. And again, we're moving into that. The other thing is careful and accurate record keeping. And when you get into record keeping, you're getting into matters of how we do things. Polity. In other words, bylaws and church constitution. How do we receive a member? How do we dismiss a member? Who belongs on the rolls? Who doesn't belong on the rolls? And publishing that roll in an accurate membership directory so everybody knows who's who and what's what and can pray for one another. It's a prayer list too. Then the matter of elder oversight. And, you know, again, people who are qualified to be in charge of things, being in charge of the things that they're in charge of. And then service limited. Will a non-member be able to serve in this area and not in that area? What are the areas, pardon me, in which a non-member can serve? Because I think non-members can serve. And what are the areas where only members can serve? And again, if you can say that person, if you're going to be a member of a church, I think we're just talking about this, but it's important. If I'm going to say this is what it takes to be a member of the church and I expect people to sign on to it, then I don't think it needs to be overly restrictive. I think it needs to be, what happens is this, if you make it overly restrictive, then you stop paying attention to it. And people become members of the church and are doing things in the church that really shouldn't be because they don't really meet the qualifications. When you make the qualifications so rigid, there's hardly anybody. Then you can't find anybody to do anything. If you make the qualifications sensible, then you can find people who are committed to certain things that are available and willing to do those things that need to be done. And I think it's a more efficient way. Put it this way. Everybody knows we needed to fix some stuff. This is one of the things that needs to be fixed. The next issue, and here before we get to this matter of the covenant, is a matter of corrective discipline. And I really do think that these two things do go together. And that's why I'm introducing the purpose, the statement of purpose in the covenant tonight. Because here's with corrective discipline. There's two passages that are crucial here. 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 6. And we looked at them a little bit, or I referred to them quickly last week. But the argument's real simple. And we'll use the term somebody else invented, but I think it's a real good term, meaningful membership. And if membership has any meaning to it at all, then there is sometimes the necessity of taking somebody out of membership. That's called excommunication. Now, again, that's one of those words, when people hear it, they think it's a Catholic thing, because Catholics excommunicate, so therefore it's a Catholic thing. Catholics do communion or catechism, so therefore it's a Catholic thing. It's not a Catholic thing. It's a Bible thing. And Catholics use the word more than a lot of Protestants do, because Catholics never excommunicate anybody. They just talk about it. And Protestants don't ever excommunicate anybody. I mean, you've got to be Henry VIII, really, to get excommunicated. But, you know, they do at least acknowledge that they do it. But what we do is we church discipline. And excommunicate is just another word for that, but it's the one the Catholics have latched onto, so we don't use it much. But the exercise of discipline is excommunication. And the reason, where that word comes from, you can see the word communion in there. Excommunicate. In other words, it means to withhold communion from somebody. That's what it means. Now again, if you're a Roman Catholic and you believe that a person cannot be saved without taking the elements of the Lord of the Mass, where the priest says the magic words, you know, "Hoc est corpus meum," which hocus pocus, you know, is kind of a perversion of that. But when allegedly the bread is changed into the literal physical body of Christ, and the wine is changed into the literal physical blood of Christ, and that's done by the priest saying these words, then there's no salvation unless you eat the physical elements of the Mass. That's what they believe about it. So when they excommunicate somebody, they're saying you can't even be saved. Because the only way your salvation is dependent upon you having communion with us, or not communion, Mass. Unless you take the Mass as part of our group, you're going to hell. That's their doctrine. Okay? Now, we don't believe that. We believe that you can be saved and be a Presbyterian, You can be saved and be a Lutheran. You can be saved and be a Methodist. You can be saved and be a Pentecostal. You can be saved and be an Anglican. You can be saved and even be a Roman Catholic. If you think you're saved because you're a Roman Catholic, you're probably not saved, but you can be saved and be a lot of other things than Baptist and still be saved. But we don't serve communion to non-Baptists. Okay? Because they believe something different than we do, often about communion itself, but also about other things. And those things are different enough to where we feel like you're entitled to have communion, but you should have communion with people who believe like you do about communion, not us, because we believe differently. So excommunicate means to withhold communion. It's to say that we are not in fellowship with you, we are not in agreement with you enough to have communion with you. And it's a very good word to describe what's happening in church discipline. And here's how it comes up in 1 Corinthians 5. It's reported, and this is a church, a real church, legitimate church, community church of Corinth, and it's reported commonly, Paul says to them, that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. And we could go into that and what it was and how gross it was. But the point is, this is a serious problem the church needed to deal with, right? It's open. Nobody's said anything to the guy, but it's just an ongoing thing. He says, verse 2, you're puffed up, have not mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Okay? So he's among them. He's in them. He's in the midst of them. He's part of them. And Paul's problem is, as a church, you have not dealt with this guy. And dealing with him would do what? Would take him away from among you. Okay? So among, away from among. In, out. Communicant, taking communion. Non-communicant, excommunicated. Goes from in there with them, having communion with them, to outside, not having communion with them. And Paul says, for I verily is absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that has done this deed. Paul says, I've got my opinion about what should happen, but I'm not part of that church, am I, if I'm Paul? We can all sit here in shock and disbelief, and our jaws hang down to our kneecaps in horror about the fact this church, but there's nothing we can do about it, is there? If you heard of a church across town or across the country that was doing exactly this, there was a guy in the church and they were serving him communion and he was cohabiting with his father's wife as though it was his wife and everything that goes along with that. And that was going on and it was open and everybody knew about it and nobody had anything to say about it. We would be horrified. We would be scandalized, wouldn't we? What could we do about it? We could write a letter and tell him, why haven't you dealt with this? Remember that the Southern, you know, the state convention, Southern Baptist in North Carolina, wrote a letter. The North Carolina Baptist Convention wrote a letter to the Arkansas Baptist Convention, which is the Southern Baptist state convention in Arkansas, and also to the church there in not Hot Springs, what's the capital of Arkansas? Pardon me? Little Rock, yeah, the Baptist church there, and I've been in that building where, and they preach the gospel in that building, by the way. But they wrote a letter to that pastor in that church and the state convention asking why they had not excommunicated Bill Clinton. Did you know Bill Clinton, Brad Pitt, and a couple other people, I can't remember what the names are right now, but famous celebrities. What's the one singer, airhead, blonde? Yeah, pardon me? Not Katy Perry. She's not blonde. Of course, her hair changes every time, doesn't it? But, no, I don't know. Anyway. Daisy Duke. Jessica Simpson. I didn't hear anybody say Jessica Simpson. All I kept hearing was somebody saying Katy Perry. They're all members of Southern Baptist churches. Al Gore, member of Southern Baptist Church. Okay? Now, those, as far as I'm concerned, those people should be excommunicated. Okay? There's good reason for the church to say, you know what, we can't have communion with you because your behavior is bringing reproach on the name of Christ. It's somewhat disturbing that they're still members in good standing of Southern Baptist churches, which is a good reason not to be a Southern Baptist. Like I said, the Al Mohlers and Mark Devers could get rid of the Rick Warrens and Ed Young Jr.'s and people like that. I might ask them to let me in, but it's not going to happen. So here's where we are. Anyway, I need to get back to this. But he said, you know, again, Paul, as an outsider, had an opinion. It's okay to have an opinion, but you don't have any leverage. The North Carolina Baptist Convention could not excommunicate Bill Clinton from the First Baptist Church of Little Rock. And the only people that had any power to do anything other than the First Baptist Church of Little Rock was the state association, and they didn't have too much they could do, but they could at least at their state meeting bring it up as an issue, you know, of reprimand or something. But that's as far as you can go. Anyway, verse number 4. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when ye are gathered together. So this is a group of people that meets together with some regularity. They knew who they were. They knew who belonged there and who didn't belong there. They knew when they met and where they met. That's called a church. Right? That's a local church. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, again, we're getting into other issues here, but the issue that I want to focus on for our purposes tonight, or this afternoon, is simply this. How can you put somebody out of something that isn't clear in what its boundaries are? You know, again, I mean, if we can say this is the auditorium, right? There's four walls in this auditorium. And if we were to put somebody out of the auditorium, we would know when they left the auditorium. Right? That would be only, we're not suggesting we put anybody out of the church tonight, because this is not the church, right? But this is the auditorium, and we know the boundaries of the auditorium. And so if I said, Brother Carlo, would you go please stand in the lobby? Brother Carlo would not be in the auditorium. He would be out of the auditorium. Okay? But if Brother Carlo was hanging around on this side of the door, even if he was right at the door and didn't go through the door to the other side of the door, he would still be in the auditorium. That's how it is with church membership. We should know what the boundaries are. And when do you go across a boundary? If you do, then you are no longer inside. You are outside. And there are consequences to being put out that this particular brother was going to have to face. Now, when we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we would turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm sorry, chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says there, but I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who then is he that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. And it becomes more clear, it's not yet, but it becomes more clear as you read through this passage, that what Paul is beginning to talk about in 2 Corinthians 2 is that situation in 1 Corinthians 5. They were allowing this to go on, and they hadn't dealt with it, and Paul wants them to put the guy out. And he comes down here to verse 5, but if I have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was afflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. And then he talks about, well, we should probably read on, because remember the last thing he said in 1 Corinthians 5 was turn him over to the devil. Wherefore, I beseech you, you would confirm your love toward him, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. You know, I'm not going to argue with you about that. If you think that he's repented, then it's not my issue. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And then he changes subject furthermore when it came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and so forth. But there, I mean, everybody's in agreement. There's no Bible student, no commentary, no study Bible that has any different opinion than Paul is talking about that guy in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So they didn't deal with it until Paul wrote to him, and then Paul wrote to him, and they did deal with it, and then they dealt with it so harshly that Paul said, you know, you need to ease up. And if the guy has made it right, he's made it right, and you should let him back in. So again, we got a guy who was in that needed to be put out, that got put out, that needs to be put back in. Okay, so again, if we're going to use the boundaries of an auditorium as the rule, you can put somebody, or someone can go outside the boundaries of the auditorium and come back in the auditorium. They're the same person, same auditorium, same group in the auditorium, but that person's either in or out. That's the way it is with church membership. In meaningful church membership, and the issue of corrective discipline then, when we're talking about the nine marks of a healthy church will exercise corrective discipline over its members and will excommunicate, that is, withhold communion. Because again, the issue here, and I don't have the verses in front of me, but you read through here in 1 Corinthians, and he talks about not eating with a brother. You know, if any brothers be called, you can eat with unsaved people if they do these things. But if a man's called a brother, you don't eat with a fornicator. You don't eat with an extortioner. You don't eat with an embezzler. You don't eat with those people. And again, if I can't have a McDonald's hamburger or a donut with them, then how in the world can I have communion with them? It doesn't make any sense at all to say I can't go to dinner with you, but I can have the Lord's Supper with you. Because in the big picture, and again, we're not transubstantiationists, we're not even consubstantiationists. We believe it's a memorial, but we believe every time that we do it as Christians that something good is happening, not something meaningless. Something good is happening in that Christ is being presented to us once again as the crucified, risen Savior of the world who shed His blood and whose body was broken for our sins. Okay? That is part of what's going on. It's a memorial, but it's a memorial that is meaningful in providing edification to us. It's not just we remembered it. It's we received grace from God by hearing the gospel again in it. Get to that later, another time. It's not communion. I don't want to spend the whole night on communion. But that's excommunication means that we don't serve the Lord's Supper to them. If the choice was between going out to breakfast and to try and encourage him to get right with the Lord and come back to church and straighten his life out, I'd go out to breakfast with him, but I wouldn't have the Lord's Supper with him. While these are sensible arguments, again, some people will protest that you can't find church membership in the Bible. There's no verse in the Bible that says you must join a local New Testament church. What the Bible does is take it for granted that churches are organized into recognizable bodies that the people who were there knew who one another were. We know who one another are. This person is part of our church. Okay, they belong to our church. That's how they knew that guy was, again, he was in, he was among them, and then he needed to be put out from them. How could they know he was among them unless he was a recognized part of the church? This is our church, okay? All the stuff that Paul deals with here with regarding this man, if there's no such thing as meaningful church membership, then it's all nonsense. Not much is going to happen in the way of church building, church planning, or mission work if there are no organized, smooth-running churches that have recognized membership, recognized boundaries for membership, who's in, who's out. The most obvious question about church membership to me is verses like this that make no sense at all unless there is such a thing as accountability in membership. Hebrews 13. Again, you have a Bible? You might want to turn there. Hebrews 13 and verse number 7. These two verses, think about what in the world could these verses possibly mean if there's no such thing as meaningful membership? Membership that has recognized boundaries. Some are in, some are out. Some are included, some are not included. Hebrews 13, verse number 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. And also verse number 17, you know, these are the ones that we just love to beat people over the head with. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Now, we all know these verses have been abused and misused at a disgraceful level, especially within the boundaries of independent Baptist fundamentalism, but also in the seeker-driven movement. There's a lot of demagoguery and popery going on there too. James MacDonald recommends that if you have people who are objecting to what you're doing, that you get a catapult, set it up in your parking lot, and put those people in the catapult and just launch them somewhere else. Mark Driscoll says, just we've got a bus, and anybody that doesn't want to ride the bus, we just throw them under it. I mean, these are their words. Okay? So, you know, I mean, as much demagoguery has gone on in some independent Baptist churches, it's no worse than what's going on in some of the seeker-driven places. Very misused, very abused, very disgraceful. But be that as it may, no matter how abused and misused this is, you know, and you got to get behind the pastor's vision and all that. If there is no such thing as church membership, then who are we supposed to submit to, and who are we supposed to obey, and who are we supposed to give an account for? Right? I'm looking at the crowd that, for the most part, you're supposed to submit and obey. I'm supposed to give an account. And by the way, I'm supposed to submit and obey too. Not to any one of you as an individual, but to you collectively as a congregation. You have sway over me. You can dictate to me as a congregation some things. And that presents a problem, but there is a certain submission that the pastor has to have to the congregation. But there's a certain amount of submission that the congregation needs to have to its pastor and elders. We don't want to take it in any disgraceful extent in any direction. But, again, I'll take Brother Brennan as a pastor. He's a good man. He's a King James Bible believer. He's a separatist. I think in every way he's a good pastor. Pastor's Maplewood Bible Baptist Church. He meets all the qualifications. Are you supposed to submit to him? Is he going to give an account for you? How about Brother Stringer? Right? Hopefully we're going to be helping them with the Reseed Chicago thing. I think some people from our church helped yesterday. And again, we get the whole month of October to help. But are we submitting to him as a pastor because we help him with the project or because he has a church? Is he going to give an account for the people that come to Bible Baptist Church every Sunday and he never sees and knows? Who's going to give an account? Again, those people that don't settle in a church and become a regular contributing part of a church, they just go from place to place. You know, they're here one Sunday, they're there another Sunday, or maybe two or three Sundays in one place, two or three Sundays in another place. There's no regularity. They may or may not contribute where they happen to be that Sunday. Maybe they do, maybe they don't, but they don't in any way contribute to the work, the things that have to be done to keep the church going, and they're not regular in their attendance. They're just here, they're there, and again, you can't count on them at all. Who's going to give an account for them? Am I going to, you know, again, a couple guys come to church here for 3 weeks in a row. I'm glad they do. I hope they stay. But am I accountable for them? At what point do I know that I'm accountable for them? Now, what makes it very easy is when they come up like Heather did a few weeks ago after she's married to Chris and she says, I want to join the church. We talked about it. You know, what do I have to do to join the church? This is what you got to do. Okay. And now so I know, right? Because she has expressed to me that she wants to be included in the body of this church. By saying, I want to be part of it, she's also accepting the fact that if she misbehaves, we can say, we don't want you to be part of it anymore. There's a mutual obligation here. She's obligated to participate, to serve, to contribute. We're obligated to minister to her. She's obligated to behave a certain way, as the rest of us are. And if one of us begins to behave in an unrepentant way, continues in a bad direction and unrepentant about it, then that person needs to be dealt with. And that person needs to be dealt with by putting them out. excommunicated. We won't have communion with you anymore. We can't eat with you. Paul says your behavior is that kind of behavior. We can't eat with people who do that. And so you're going to have to leave until you get right. When you get right about it, you're welcome back in. And again, I believe in most cases, the fewer people that know about anybody's misbehavior, the better. If they repent of it and get right of it, then restoration comes through that, not by some kind of public disgrace of a private mess up. But in this case, in this guy in Corinth, it was a publicly disgraceful mess up that was a blemish on the testimony of the church that everybody in town knew about and had gotten to Paul miles away. And again, it's kind of a disgrace that the Southern Baptist Convention has never, ever dealt with Bill Clinton. Right? It just is. It's a public disgrace. They should have dealt with him. They should have done something to say, we don't approve of this man's behavior. But they never did. And he's by far a better president than the one that we have now. And by the way, I think he's a better president than Jimmy Carter, although as human beings go, I think Jimmy Carter is a great human being. I think he's a terrible president and a great human being. I think Bill Clinton was not as bad a president as I thought he was going to be, but a terrible human being. And what we have now, well, that's another matter, isn't it? But, we have, in this case, somebody is supposed to submit to somebody, and they know who that is. And somebody is supposed to give an account to somebody, and they know who that is. So it's one of those things that it's so assumed and taken for granted in the Bible that there's no need to say you're supposed to join a church because there's so much of the Bible that doesn't make sense unless you are. So that's where the argument comes from. The argument for church membership is that if there is no church membership, then what do you do with these verses that tell people to submit to elders and tell elders that they're going to have to give an account? We're told to feed the flock of God in Acts 20:28, over which the Holy Ghost has given us oversight, right? How do I know what flock to feed? Am I supposed to show up at Maplewood Baptist Church and say, I understand God's got some sheep over here and I'm supposed to feed them, so Brother Brennan, you know, I'm preaching for you today. And if you can hurry up, you might make it to my church, right? And you can preach for me this morning. It's stupid. Why? Because God works in a midst of a group of people and teaches us things collectively as He's teaching us things individually. So we've all heard people say things, you know, in justification. Well, the church is corrupt. It's all about getting people's money. It's all about building up the pastor's ego. I love Jesus, but it's the church I have a problem with. If you don't love my wife, you don't love me. Right? When you organize the church, it loses its power. That's the stupidest thing I may have ever heard. And again, you know, Adam didn't, God didn't breathe on a pile of dust and then it formed into man. He formed Adam of the dust of the ground and then breathed in his nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul. He came into the temple after the temple was constructed. It didn't animate and occupy a space and the temple grew up around it. They worked me nearly to death and I'm not going to let that happen again. Well, that's one that I can be sympathetic with. Not that it ever happened to me, honestly. It never happened to me. But I certainly have seen that play out. And those people that had got worked to death and never wanted to have that happen to them, they're welcome to come in and feed on Christ and get strengthened until they're ready to do something. Really. We're not going to push anybody to do anything before they're ready to do it. But when they're ready, we hope that they will serve. But we're not here to get you to do something. But again, you're really only going to effectively grow when you kind of get committed to a place and say, That's where I go to church. And I have trust issues. And again, so what about the person that never said, I want my name on the membership list? Well, again, I've got this theory, and this is what I call it, for lack of a better term, but I call it common law church members. And nobody else has used that term, and it's not scriptural or anything, but again, the idea of a membership role isn't scriptural either. But if someone comes to church here and they contribute, and this is obviously their church home, they're here enough to where this must be where they go to church when they go, then I'm going to treat them like members. Even if they never get their name formally on the mall, I'm going to treat them like members. And hopefully we'll all, you know, make it easy and get our name on a membership role that we can all look at. We've all probably said things like that, you know, about the church, because we've all been burned in church or in movements. I've never been burned in a church, but I've been burned in a movement. Well, I have been burned out. What do you mean? But, you know, what am I saying? But not as a church member. But we've all experienced abuse of power, political maneuvering, deceitfulness, party spirit, stuff like that at some time or another. If you haven't, then you probably haven't been around church very long. Or you've kept your distance. Hopefully that's not going to happen here. But then you add to that mentality our generation's authority and commitment issues. And boy, don't we have them. I mean, my generation. And I don't think that it's better with the younger ones. Right? I mean, we had our own, you know, us middle-agers, we've got authority issues. We've got commitment issues. And we've raised a generation after us. We got less than our parents. Imagine, I mean, it's kind of shocking when you think about it. But yes, you got to realize, unless we get over our authority issues and unless we get over our commitment issues, not too much is going to go on. And again, you can have you can build something huge and make it miles wide, but it'll be inches deep unless there's a cultic kind of a push for control over everybody. But the obvious questions here with regard to church membership, and then we'll move on. If there's no biblical precedent for local church membership, then which leaders are individual Christians supposed to submit to and obey? Because you're supposed to submit to and obey somebody. The question is who, and how do you know who they are? It makes sense to me that it would be the leaders in the church with which you are identified. And again, exactly who is it that I, as a pastor, am supposed to give an account for? I'm supposed to give an account for the people that have said to me, I come to hear you preach and I'm supporting your ministry. Whether their name is on a membership roll or not is secondary to whether or not they are here and supporting the ministry. If they're here and supporting the ministry, I consider them part of the church in terms of my obligation. And then there's the matter of church discipline. And again, we can get to that. But here's what I want to do quickly tonight. And that is, we'll put this up, and we'll be going over this for the next couple of weeks. And there is a standard Baptist church covenant. And one of those things that we tampered with. And, you know, again, we didn't quite get to the place where, you know, we had a statement in there against open-toed shoes or whatever. But it did get kind of silly in this level of meddling, maybe, just going too far. And there's a sensible Baptist church covenant in existence that a lot of churches have used, and I'm not objecting to that one at all. What we have and what you have in front of you is, we'll put it this way, in the new constitution we're proposing, one of the things that has kind of become, and every now and then there's a good innovation, people expect to see something called a statement of purpose. You know, these days, people are, you know, when they're investigating a church in particular, but any organization, they want to know, what do you exist for? And it is important that we declare also, for legal purposes, in our legal documents, our purpose of existence. And when you get stating your purpose for existence, I recognized when I started looking at the two things together that basically an adequate statement of purpose overlaps to a great deal with the church covenant. And so instead of having two separate sections where the covenant's over here and the statement of purpose is over there, so let's just merge them and get these two things working together as one. So basically it is a statement of purpose and covenant. It's not as extensive in some details as our earlier church covenant, and it's worded a little bit differently, but some of this wording is directly from the old Baptist church covenant. For the most part, I have it in blue here and black as far as which is which, but you'll recognize if you have the old Baptist church covenant somewhere, you'll recognize a lot of this wording. And it's not all in the slide, so I'll go quickly through them and then we'll just touch on a slide or two. But by the way, you know, the document starts out with King James Bible Baptist Church, Articles of Faith, Constitution, and Bylaws. The preamble is so that things may be done decently and in order in accordance with the accepted tenets of other churches of like precious faith, and that we may more readily help each other in our Christian service, we declare and establish this constitution to which we voluntarily submit ourselves. Article 1, Name and Purpose. And Section 1 is Name. The congregation of believers shall be legally and formally known as the King James Bible Baptist Church. We can only change that legally and formally if we do it legally. It means we've got to go down to the courthouse. We have to hire an attorney. I don't think it's going to cost $20,000 to do it. Probably a few thousand, a couple hundred maybe. I don't think more than a couple thousand to make a legal name change. But now's not the time to do it. And you can call yourself anything you want to. You can call yourself the Eagle Egg if you want to. But you have a legal name, and then, again, whatever your popular abbreviated nickname is. But I have here, this is a recommendation, you have to vote on it, but I'm recommending the congregation of believers shall be legally and formally known as King James Bible Baptist Church, and also by the abbreviated name of Bible Baptist Church. And I have reasons for that, and we'll talk about them, but right now we're talking about the purpose and covenant. The purpose and covenant, number one, we exist to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, and express our purpose in the following covenant. Now, I'm not sure that we even need to have proof texts in the document itself, but if we're going to go through this thing and say we need to approve it, it's probably a good idea to see what the Bible says about these things. And obviously that first statement there, we exist to glorify God, is taken directly from the Old Baptist Catechism. And a couple of verses that are used to support that, Ecclesiastes 12:13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And that's more individual. And then the next verse, Ephesians 3:21, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. The church exists to glorify God as individuals and as a collective body. And then we exist to glorify God further, as stated in Psalm 86:9, all nations whom Thou hast made shall come and worship before Thee, O Lord, and shall glorify Thy name. And that brings in the transcultural, transnational identity of the church here. One of the things I really want to do, we're working on a new website. Caesar's working on it. Frank Cardamone is helping with it. Frank happens to be a photography buff, so he'll be taking some pictures. And I'm really just, I like the idea that when we get the picture of me and the deacons up on the website, it's going to be two white guys, a Chinese guy, a Hispanic guy, and a black guy. I think that's great. Right? An Asian, an African, a Caucasian, or two Caucasians, and a Hispanic. And I think that that's a good statement about our church. We don't have to sit, you know, we don't have to tag it, the Hispanic guy, the Asian, you know. You can see it for yourself. But I think it says that this is not a racially segregated church. If it doesn't say that, I don't know how else you say it, right? Anyway, without saying it, and if you say it, you're probably too aware of it, you know. But just the picture, when I was thinking about that, that's what's going to be in the picture. I like that. And thy people also shall be all righteous; they shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. And that's more probably a direct reference to Israel, but even so, it's in a more general way to the people of God. God's people exist to glorify God. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Romans 11:36. So that's why that's there. We exist to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Oh, by the way, you're bought with your price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and spirit, which are God's. Whether therefore you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do all the glory of God, because He's worthy to receive glory. Okay? So you have, I think, in your handout there, all those proof texts. The next statement, and enjoy Him forever, these are proven here by these verses. Psalm 16:5-11, the Lord is a portion of my inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. I have set the Lord always before me, because He's at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. There's some omissions there. You can see the ellipses. But that's from Psalm 16:5-11. If you read it carefully, all the verses in there, you'll see, Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer Thy Holy One to see corruption. which I believe is verse number 10, and that's direct reference to Christ. And so, this is the verse that has been equated with this statement here for a long time, and it's not exclusive to Christ, but we certainly know that there's a direct prophetic reference to Christ in there with that not leaving my soul in hell part. But even so, whether it's that part which can be attributed to David, there's a recognition at the right hand of God there are pleasures forevermore at God's side. Okay, so the idea of enjoying Him forever is what we're dealing with here. Happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. We may not be happy, 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 happy all the time, but there is a happiness that does descend upon us because we are trusting the eternal God as our refuge and strength. Behold, God is my salvation. I'll trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. And again, you know, these are just proof texts, but it's kind of fun to look at them. And verse number 10 of Luke 2, the angel said to the shepherds, fear not, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Okay, and that's not the entire human race, but no member of the human race is exempt from enjoying that joy if they come to Christ. We're to rejoice in the Lord. And, of course, in Revelation 21, no more sorrow, death, crying, no more pain. The former things are passed away, all tears wiped from their eyes. That's enjoying Him forever, to be certain. The next statement, and again, the first one, which is in boldface, we exist to glorify God and enjoy Him forever and express our purpose in the following covenant. So we've justified those two statements. We're here to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And now comes the actual covenant and statement of purpose. And that's basically what it is. It's a Baptist church covenant worded as a statement of purpose. The average person today isn't looking for what is your covenant. They're not going to say, browse around the website, do a search for the King James Bible Baptist Church covenant. They don't care. What they do care about is what do we declare as our purpose? What is our purpose? What are we here for? What are we here to do? And what we're here to do is what we covenant together to do. If that's what we're here for, we are covenanted to do that. And so that's why it does work well for these things to be, what's going on here? To work together. Okay, He's the head over all things to the church, right? Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 22. We are purposing to remember that Jesus Christ is the head of every individual and every church. And Colossians 1, 15 through 19, a lengthy statement on it. But again, He created everything. Thrones, dominions, principalities, they're all created by Him, for Him, and so forth. In Him dwells all fullness. And so, again, that means that, again, we do not have the authority to discipline anybody in any other church or require anybody that's part of any other church to behave in any particular way. All we have is the prerogative of expressing our objection to what's going on, putting it in writing, sending it to them, and saying, you know, it's your business, but we really think that for the cause of Christ, you ought to do something about this. We purpose to worship God according to His Word. Spent a little longer on this one, but not much. But the idea here, and this is important in this day and time, is because there's a lot of stuff that I think is being done in the name of Christ that really has no justification in Scripture. And do you understand when Aaron made that golden calf there? Can you read that okay? It's still visible? I never did focus, but it's not too bad. But I'm just now thinking about focus. But I know that print's a little small. But you can see it all right? If not, you can look it up. You've got the verse right in front of you, right? But thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, any likeness of anything. This is what God is commanding. In Exodus 20, verse 4, that should be another verse there, by the way, or separated. But in verse number 20 or 32 or 25 of Exodus, the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. And if you were to read through there in Exodus chapter 32 about that story of the golden calf, Aaron did not say, let's not worship the God that brought us up out of Egypt. What he said was, see this golden calf over here that I just picked up at Lifeway Christian Stores this week? That's the God that brought you out of Egypt. And this is who we're worshiping. This is the one that did all the wonderful stuff. This is the one that saved you. This is the one that delivered you. This is the one that called you. This is the one that protected you. This is the one that got you to this point. And that's the one that we're worshiping. But it wasn't, was it? It was another God, right? And again, you should listen to Chris Roseborough and Fighting for the Faith, and every now and then they'll play a Marty Python's Flying Circus Church skit in which they go to the Build-A-God store, and the girl at the Build-A-God store asks the girl who got the Build-A-God gift certificate how she wants to make her God, what she wants her God to be like, and at the end of it, okay, there's one thing left to do. What do you want to name your God? Oh, I'm going to call my God Jesus. And the girl that works at the store says, oh, well, that's wonderful. That's what everybody names their God. It's profound. You see, that again, this was not Jehovah. They called it Jehovah, and they said, this is the God who brought you out of Egypt. But it wasn't. And God's very particular about how he's to be worshipped. Again, the Ark of the Covenant was to be carried a particular way, with two poles by two priests, right? Actually, four or six priests, but a couple in the front, a couple in the back, but there was a pole that ran down the side of the ark on either side, and that was carried that way. They put it on a cart and carried it on a cart, and Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, and the oxen shook it, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. Now, again, you say, mean old God. There's a lot of things in the Bible. Let me just point this out on the side. But there's a lot of things in the Bible that God only really handles swiftly and severely the first time they happen. Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire, right? They're wiped out. The rebellion of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, ground opens up and swallows them. This thing where they put the ark on a cart, carried it on a cart, Uzzah reaches out his hand to. That this is the point at which God can show he's not happy with it. Uzzah touches it, down he goes. See, well then God, why doesn't God do it every time somebody rebels? Why didn't he open up the ground and swallow up the people who rebel every time they rebel against leadership? Because he's already done it once, and you're supposed to learn from that. Because if he killed everybody that did it every time it happened, there wouldn't be anybody left eventually. Because they'll all do it sometime or another. And it's God's mercy that he doesn't kill everybody that does it the first time they do it. But he killed a few people the first time they did it, in the context of the nation of Israel and their calling. So to let everybody thereafter know, this is something God doesn't like. Making golden calves and calling them Jehovah, God doesn't like that. Devising our own ways to carry the ark, when God said, this is how I want the ark carried, and you say, well, no, I figured out a better way to carry it, God doesn't like that. And so just because he doesn't kill everybody that makes a cart and carries the ark on it doesn't mean he's still not unhappy with it. It just means he's not going to kill it, because hopefully those people will repent and change. And even if they don't, it's already written in the Word of God. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Okay? So it doesn't bring the... What brings God's judgment the first time swiftly that it happens may not ever bring God's judgment that way again. But believe me, the judgment of God is against it. He's already judged it as wrong. Whether he punishes it or not, at that point, is up to him. He's already told us what he thinks about it. And so when we say we purpose to worship God according to his word, and especially by citing these verses that we already have, you know, you don't make a God of your own image, of your own, according to your own imagination. You don't want to make any golden calves. You don't want to carry the ark any way you want to carry it. These are all precedents for there's a right and a wrong way to do things. We're to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And there's one more verse. Yes, I did include it. If a man strive for mastery, as yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. There's a lawful way to do this. And there's an unlawful way to do this, and we need to do this the right way. How are we going to worship God? How are we going to conduct ourselves? What doctrine are we going to believe? What kind of music are we going to have? All those things, you see, that all comes to worshiping God according to His Word. Not according to what's popular, not according to what's going to bring in the crowd, not according to what the whims of 20th century American narcissists have, but what does God say? And we need to be very careful that we do things in accordance with the Scripture. Okay? The next things we don't have time for, but with an emphasis on prayer, proclamation, and praise, and bringing up our children in nurture and admonition of the Lord, I'm prepared to go that far, but we're at quarter after now, and so that's long enough. But again, I'm not trying to set you up here, but I don't think you'll find anything that we're going to be dealing with here as we go through any more objectionable than anything you heard tonight. It's pretty much as innocuous and as firm as this. Nothing going to be weird, outrageous, creepy. Nothing's going to be slipped in. But again, it needs to be presented in such a way so that everybody has seen it, heard it, and none of this really needs to be argued down or defended vehemently. It pretty much speaks for itself. I want to go to church with people who believe this, right? I don't want to go to church with people who don't believe this, or at least I don't want to be formally associated with people who don't feel the same way about these things, right? If they don't believe that we're here to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, then I don't know why they go to church at all. And if they don't understand that Jesus Christ is the head of every individual in every church, then they're going to be meddling, bothersome people. And also, if they don't believe that God's Word is the final authority in how we worship God, what we do as a church, if they think there's something else that we should be consulting, management theories and, you know, Wall Street business growth methodologies or whatever else. Well, those things, no, that's not where we get our direction from. We get it from the Word of God. So that's, again, where we're going. And we probably will cover a good share of the purpose and covenant next week. But in the meantime, if you want to look at it, analyze it, look up the verses, help yourself, okay? Now you have a copy of it. I'm going to ask you to sign it, so you might as well know what it says. Okay? All right. It won't be in there that you cannot wear open-toed shoes. Okay? Just in case you're wondering. All right. Brother Hrovsky, pray for us tonight.